John chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." We'll stop our reading of God's word there. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for your holy word. We thank you, Father, for giving it to us, for teaching us by it. Father, we pray now that you would make our hearts tender to it, that we would learn what we should do and what we should think and what we should believe. Father, please work in our hearts that we would be reformed and would be brought forward in holiness and desire this living water. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as many of you guys know, my wife and I, Olivia and I, we go to a lot of weddings. And at weddings, there are really three main points at a wedding. The first is when the bride walks down the aisle, and we have a whole slew of pictures of grown men weeping and crying like little babies at that point. The next is that more quiet moment. Sometimes not even everyone can hear it, and it's when the bride and the groom are saying their vows to each other. Sometimes these are formal vows that are filled with rich tradition and theology. Sometimes they're vows where they're sharing their hearts and how they fell in love with them and their promises of how they're going to love them and these covenants that they're making with each other. And the last is that kiss. But at this moment when they're giving that vow, when they're saying, I am going to love you and you alone for the rest of my life, and there's that deep intimacy. Imagine if the bride stood there and she looked at her husband and she said, I love you. Because you're going to bring in an adequate income every month. Because you like cats, and so do I. What? Nobody would get it. What is going on here? Where's the sincerity? Where's the truth? Where is the satisfaction in knowing you're going to be in covenant with that person for the rest of your life? But sadly, when we come to our own worship, we come in a formal way. God, I rejoice because you've given me salvation. And we don't worship him in sincerity, and we don't understand, and we don't think about the depths of the promises and the covenant which he has given us and the truths of the gospel. And so your call today is to not be like that bride who says her vows with a cold heart, but to come and worship him in spirit and in truth, for you are called that bride of Christ. So worship God in spirit and in truth. So when we look at this passage, we look at why is Jesus even talking to this woman of Samaria? See, Jesus moves with a purpose. In the Gospels, even today, Jesus moves with a purpose. And we read in verse 4 that, and he had to pass through Samaria. See, there's a geography we need to understand here, that Jesus is down in the south. He's in Judea. And the north is Galilee. This is where he's spending the majority of his ministry. And in between is this section called Samaria. Samaritans are the remnant of the old Israelite kingdom. Remember our Old Testament? You have the kingdom under David and Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom splits north and south. The northern kingdom is trampled upon, destroyed by the Assyrians, but the Assyrians also bring their own people in, and they intermarry with those people of the northern kingdom, and they become the Samaritans. So the Samaritans in this middle area and the Jews later in the north, but mainly in the south, hate each other. They hate each other so much that during the time between the New Testament and the Old Testament, the Jews destroyed the temple of the Samaritans, burned it with fire. They were half-breeds. They hated them. They hated them so much that if you were going to be a good Jew and you needed to get from the south to the north, you wouldn't go through Samaria. You would hike over to the Jordan River, and you would walk up the valley, and you would go up to Galilee. You wouldn't go through Samaria. These people were so much hated that the Jews believed they were totally Gentiles. They were totally outside the covenant. And if they came into contact with them, they were unclean. But Jesus had to pass to Samaria. See, and this is even more difficult when you understand the geography, because if you were to say today, I want to go down to Pittsburgh, and there were no I-76 or 376, you wouldn't go walking the peaks all the way down. What would you do? You would go down to the Beaver, you would walk down the Beaver to the Ohio, and you would walk the Ohio River, because there's not a lot of elevation change. This is why people also went to the Jordan River, because they could walk through the valley. Between Jerusalem, where Jesus is, and where Jesus is going in Samaria, this is a mountain range. This is a switchbacks. This is a hard route. This isn't easy. So why does Jesus have to go there? Well, because he has a purpose. See, Jesus isn't just going to Samaria because he has to get to Galilee. He's going to Samaria because he's going to call people to himself. He's going to Samaria because he knows that woman is going to be there. And this is the way the Spirit works all throughout Scripture. You don't see people walking randomly from place to place. Think back to the book of Acts. And you have Acts chapter 8, where Philip is told to go along. The Spirit tells Philip, go to that caravan. What does he find there? The Ethiopian, reading from Isaiah. And he shares the gospel with him. Or when Paul is blinded in Acts chapter 9, the Spirit tells Ananias to go and share the gospel with Saul. See, Jesus had to pass through Samaria because he was following the will of his Father. And this hasn't ended after Jesus, after the apostles. Even in our own lives, we see this. We have dear friends amongst us who don't know 2 years ago why they had to get to Germany. They just went on vacation. And now they can't escape this pressing on them that they have to get to Germany because there's people there who need the gospel. A pastor in our own denomination and his wife didn't know why they had to go to Ethiopia, but they knew that there were people there who needed the gospel, and they couldn't escape this pressure of the Spirit that they had to go. They needed to share the gospel with these people, even though they would be persecuted and pushed out of the country by the communist revolution. They had to go. It's still going in our own day that we feel the pressure of the Spirit. You felt it in your own life when you see those people around you who don't know the gospel. How many of us know our neighbors? And we know they need the gospel. And we're pressed to somehow, we need to enter into those conversations. They need to come to the one who is the true Spirit, who they could worship, who they could rejoice in, who would become in them a fountain of living water that would well up to eternal life. Even in our own lives, this is how we, even our parents, felt the pressure to share with us the gospel promises. Don't neglect this pressure that you feel. When you feel that, when you know that, and this isn't... Okay, this isn't mushy-gushy American feeling, okay? This is when you know someone needs the gospel. You see that person living without the gospel, it is your mandate from Scripture to go share the gospel with that person. Do it. But it's not going to be easy to bring true worshipers. It's not going to be easy. Jesus sees this, so you need to be ready for resistance. Be ready for resistance. The first type of resistance you're going to find is a cultural resistance. Look with me at verses 7 through 10 again. I'd like for you to give me just a little bit of liberty as I read this woman's words to Jesus. Jesus tells her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? How is it that you, a Jew, ask for me a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" One, Jesus shouldn't be talking to a woman. In this culture, wouldn't happen. Two, he's a Jew. Just some other self-hypocritical, righteous Jew coming up with his blue tassels on his coat. How dare you come up to me and ask me for a drink of water? This is the snarkiness in her voice. And even more than that, when Jesus tells her that he'll give her living water, she gets offended again. "Are you better than Jacob, who gave us this well? You don't even have anything to draw water with, and the well's deep. Jacob, our father, yeah, that Jacob, he gave us this well, and his sons drank from it, and their flocks drank from it, and you have better water than Jacob? You have living water, you have clean water, you can't eat, drink from Jacob's well?" This is this woman's offense by Christ. Her only pride in life is that she is a Samaritan and she's better than those Jews down there. And she misses it. She misses the grace that Christ is offering to her at first. What does Christ do? Does he leave her in that place? Does he let that cultural pushback deter his grace? No. He asks her the hard question. And this is, you're going to have this hard question. And you're going to get moral resistance. People are going to push back against the gospel because there is moral resistance. Look with me at verses 16 through 20. What does Jesus do? He tells her, "Go and call your husband." And she says to him, "I have no husband." He says to her, "You've spoken right when you say you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now live with is not your husband." So this is where there's an interesting verse where it says, and it was about the sixth hour. 6 hours is about noontime. We have some people in the congregation who live for a long time in desert areas, and I grew up in an area that was pretty desert-like, and I'll tell you one thing, you don't go outside at noon to do your hard work. You're going to pass out and die. Legitimately. If you want to go work outside, you go out when it's cool. This is why, especially out in desert areas, construction starts early, early, early in the morning. But she's coming out at the hottest time of the day. Why? There's no one else there. It's the only time of the day she can come to the well. There's not going to be the snickering of other women. There's not going to be people aren't going to be looking down their noses at her. She can go there and not have to deal with their talk. And she feels this pressure from Christ. And it's interesting what she does. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. After he presses on her about her husband, what does she do? The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Pretty good observation. But what does she do next? "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." This is what you call a Jesus juke. Jesus is pressing her about her moral lack, her need for living water, and what does she do? Squirrel. It's a red herring. Literally, I just saw this week. We were out with Dr. O'Neill doing door-to-door evangelism, and a man is talking to him, and Dr. O'Neill is laying out the gospel before him. And the guy says, "Oh, hey, you know this pastor, right?" Dr. O'Neill just starts talking about sin, just starts talking about violation of God's holy commands. And he does everything he can to quickly sidestep something and bring up another topic. People do this with me quite frequently. When I'll talk to them about a specific sin in their life, and they'll start asking me questions about church history all of a sudden, out of the blue. It's a Jesus juke. Get the pressure off of me, real fast. Let's talk about something still pious so you think I'm still interested, but I'm not interested in hearing about my moral failure anymore. Not interested. But we can't do this. Children, when your parents press upon you about a moral sin in your life, don't try to change the topic. Don't bring up your brother or sister who did something wrong earlier. When you're reading your scriptures in the morning, how easy is it to go to Facebook when that hard section about that sin that you just don't want to address comes up? How loudly do those dishes call out? How pressing are those humans who are waiting outside your door and you're a zombie and need to eat? And it's easier to go play instead of reading your scriptures because you know you're going to be pressed there. We all do this. Christ presses us by his Spirit and his word, but Jesus is offering you living water. He's offering you something that is going to finally relieve the weight and the guilt of sin. So do you turn away from him? Do you harden your heart? Or do you subject yourself to his work? When you find yourself buried down by the guilt of sin, do you cry out for this living water? Do you come to Christ seeking his forgiveness, knowing that he is the one who has satisfied your soul forever? Or do you harden your heart? Do you cling to Christ, or do you run to your distractions? I pray that you are drinking deeply of this well. I know that many of you are drinking deeply of this well. But for those of you who are struggling with coming to that well, it'll satisfy your soul far more than whatever your five husbands are. So don't push him away. You know the joy. You know how life-changing, literally eternity-changing, the gospel of Jesus Christ is. So when you see others around you as well who are needing that gospel, who are that Samaritan woman who you have ridden off, go to them. Because God is searching such as these who will worship him in spirit and in truth. See, for us who are Christians, and as we are going out and as we are sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must remember that God hates cold, dead, formal worship. This is hard, but God hates your cold, dead, formal worship. Look with me at verses 21 through 26. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither the mountain, neither in this mountain, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. What was going on in Jerusalem? There are Sadducees and there are Pharisees who are going to Jerusalem. And they're going to Jerusalem and they're offering their sacrifices, saying, "We are righteous. We are absolutely righteous. We're offering up these sacrifices, and we are not those sinners." They're worshiping in their formal, they're worshiping by the prescribed law, but their hearts are far from Christ. Christ even says this, "Because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." He doesn't leave it there. We would expect him to say, "I'm going to crush them." But he doesn't. "Therefore, behold, I will again do wondrous things with this people. Wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." See, Jesus went to Samaria because he was about to do wonders upon wonders. The Jews would never have expected what was going to come next, that this woman would come to Christ. She would go to the town and she would tell everyone about Jesus. "Come and see the man who told me everything I've ever done." And the town comes out to Christ. The Jews would never have expected this. Jesus was about to do wonders upon wonders. I think if you were to talk to a first century Jew, they would not ever think that you would be here worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If they said, "A bunch of people across the Great Sea in 2,000 years are going to be worshiping in spirit and in truth," they would have laughed. There's no way. They're not righteous. They thought it was just their ethnicity, just that they had Abraham as their physical father, that they were going to be saved. But think about what Christ has done to bring you to himself. He has done wonders upon wonders. He has brought you living water. So when we do go out and we share the gospel, and when we come in here to his formal worship, we must not and we cannot come here and worship God or think we're worshiping him by just hearing the words of mere man. You cannot, you must not allow rules, regulations, culture, tradition, or just your own preference substitute the true worship of God. You cannot, you must not allow your hearts to become callous and cold and become parched as your own pride and your intellect are puffed up, but your heart is far from God. Do not be deceived. Week in and week out, if you worship Christ and you do not find him more beautiful, more precious, more satisfying to your soul. If you have been saved for decades and you love Christ no more, there is something wrong. If he has not begun a work in you that is transforming your life, that your goal is not just to live, but to bring him glory, not just to follow a set of rules, but to find satisfaction in his Son, there's something wrong. Doesn't mean you're not a Christian. But our hearts are like our hands. They're flesh, yes, but sometimes they grow calluses on them. Sometimes we need the Spirit to cut off those hard calluses. We need to become tender to his gospel again. So when you think about our catechisms, it's interesting. There's John Piper in one of his sermons was talking about how theology itself can actually become its own idol. And there was a huge blow up amongst especially seminarians about, can theology actually become an idol? Yeah, it can. Absolutely. If it's just puffing up your head, if it's just your intellect, if it's just your pride, yeah, absolutely, it can become an idol. And you can become cold to the profound truths that are there. Even our own catechism, it is dense. But I challenge you sometime, pick up your shorter catechism and just read it and go to the proof texts. And just be fed by the word. Because there are marvelous truths about our God that are contained there. In the question 4 of the shorter catechism, it asks, what is God? And there's a good, thick, dense theological formulation of God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchanging in all these attributes. But it's amazing what can happen, even as you children study the shorter catechism, your heart can just memorize those attributes and miss the awe of who God is. So when you hear of passages like Job 11, 7, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than the heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Do you marvel that that is how infinite God is? That not even death or the heavens can contain him? When you look around you and you see how short our lives are. I mean, in the Psalms, we talk about our lives, 70, maybe 80. But then we sing in Psalm 90, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Can you imagine the psalmist standing at the foot, as they're looking up to Jerusalem, as they're looking up to the temple, and they see this mountain raising up out of the ground, and they look. And this is how I think that the psalmist writes this. Not just thinking, God is eternal. But they look and they say, God, before the mountains were formed, you were. You were there. Before the heavens and the earth. When the world is always changing and there doesn't seem anything stable in our lives, do we rejoice that in God there is not even a shifting of a shadow? Does that give your heart comfort? That your God is not going to change, that when he makes a promise, that promise is sure? Is that water for your soul? That promise is for you? Does your heart find joy and comfort in his wisdom and in his power? Think of Psalm 147. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. I'm challenging you. Go home and read about these great attributes of God and don't let your heart be hardened. See, I think we often come and we pray to God and we have no problem asking God to help us with stuff. But how often do you pray, as our catechisms teach us, what is contained in God our Father who is in heaven? Do you think about who God your Father is? That you can call out to him, Abba, Father, and what that means? Do you think about his attributes? Do you praise him for who he is? Or when you sing these psalms, when you sing, Great is our Lord and abundant in power, are you singing, Great is our Lord and abundant in power? Are you that bride? Or is this truth the living water that feeds your soul? That this is your hope for eternal life? We could keep going on about God who is greater than the heavens. The God who reveals himself in Exodus 34, who says he is merciful and he is gracious, he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Does that give your heart security and joy? Are your heart warmed by these things that God reveals himself? And again, this isn't mushy, gushy, American evangelical sentimentalism. But is this what your soul clings to? Because I'm telling you, in heaven, you're going to be singing these praises to God. Do you know that when you're here in the worship assembly, and you sing these great praises of God, they should be resounding in your soul, that these should be the spirit of your heart, because they are going to be your praises for all eternity. Heaven's not about that we can play football and he has a big, big yard. That's not what heaven's about. Heaven is worshiping this God who is triune and eternal and infinite and unchangeable, who is all glorious and holy. Does your heart fill up with joy that is your God who loves you and saves you? Or are you seeing your salvation as nothing but a get out of hell free card? Our salvation is not just so we avoid hell. Our salvation is that we get to spend eternity with this God, who's our Father. And that Christ brings that love, that worship up in our hearts, that it wells up even to eternal life. So we must not, we cannot be those who love the regulative principle but have no warmness to the truth of who God is. He is our joy. I pray he is your joy. I pray that he is your heart's delight. I pray that he is the one when everything else in the world fails you, that he is the one you can come to for comfort. He is the one you can cry out to when you are needy. He is the one that when your heart is filled up with joy for the things in your life and the things that he is doing in you and the things he is doing in the ones you love, even in those that you bring the gospel to, that your joy is in him and that you worship him in spirit and in truth. He cares about both. God does care about the regulative principle. God does care about the way he's worshipped. But But he won't put up with legalism and cold hearts. And for those of you who find yourself in that valley of your Christian walk, and your heart, you feel, is cold towards him, cry out. Cry out to him. Cry out to him in his promises. God, you have promised to never leave me nor forsake me. You have promised that your love is greater and that neither in height nor depth will ever keep me from your love. Cry out to him that he would do this work in your heart, that you would worship him in spirit and in truth and repent of your coldness. Repent of your coldness and come to the well, to living water that you don't have to draw from, because he brings it to you. And he is the joy of our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we fail at this. Lord, we're too often just burdened by the things of this life, the busyness of day by day, assignment after assignment, work after work, job after job, dishes after dishes, and we forget that you are a God who loves us and saves us and has secured our salvation for all eternity. We get just stuck into our ruts and our routine. God, forgive us for our coldness of heart. God, I pray that you would work in us, and we pray, Lord, that you would let us be alive to your Spirit. Father, that anyone who comes around us, we couldn't help but tell them of Christ. This living water that could give them thirst or quench their thirst forever. Lord, let us be those who would worship you in spirit and in truth, that when our children would raise up and would grow up, that they would look back upon us and say, we know that they worshiped you truly, and not just in formalism, but they loved your word, and they proclaimed your glory to the depths of their hearts. Father, hear our prayers, we plead, in the powerful name of our Savior and our King and our hope, Jesus Christ. Amen.